Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. I'll give you a moment to find it. I want you certainly to have your finger there. We're going to look at this verse of Scripture in the few moments we're going to spend in the Word of God tonight. We'll look at verse 2. The first verse introduces it to us, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The cause of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Father, in this verse of Scripture is hidden the treasure of the spiritual life. Draw our minds into it. Open our hearts to understand it. In Jesus I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said a moment ago, for those of you in the back of the room who might not have heard before the microphone was working, there's a great deal more to the book of the Song of Solomon than many of us know in our generation. The Song of Solomon is treated in our day as little more than risque material to be used in marriage retreats, but there's more to it than that. The Song of Solomon is more than a human love story. All of the great Christian mystics throughout the ages who walked closely with the Lord, for instance, Madame Guyon, Jean Guyon, Hudson Taylor, Watchman Nee, you can read the writings of any of those people and many others, and you will find them showing us the spiritual significance of this biblical book for the child of God. It is a picture not just of a man in love with a woman, it is a picture of the love of Christ for His church. And as you go into the Song of Solomon, you discover the relevance for our hearts tonight as we pant after God and long for revival. Our verse tonight, verse 4, represents really the heart and soul of what it means to have a heart for God. Even if you were to insist on reading the Song of Solomon from a purely human standpoint, seeing it just as a love story between a man and his wife, still the Bible would warrant finding spiritual application. For the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the relationship between a man and his wife is a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. The intimacy that a man has with his wife is a picture of the kind of intimacy, the depth of intimacy that Jesus wants to have with every one of us who are saved tonight. Christ is the centerpiece of the whole Bible. When you rightly understand this book, the book of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, you can't read a page or a paragraph without finding Jesus in it. He's the Passover lamb of the book of Exodus. He's the rock from which water poured forth in the Word of God. He's the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole that Israel looked at and lived. You can't read any page in this book without finding something of Jesus and without finding spiritual principles that will help you to know Him in a deeper way and to pursue Him with all of your heart. Our text is such a passage. Old Testament, yes, but full of help for us as New Testament believers, because it embodies the very heart of what it means to have a heart for God. Revival, spiritual awakening, being filled with the Holy Ghost, the exchanged life, the abundant life, all of those terms, which mean basically the same thing, all of them are needful and important, and they should be the priority passion of every child of God, that we know Jesus in that deep and profound way. And this text can speed us on toward that goal of deep spirituality, the place where we can decrease and Jesus can increase. I want you to notice three things out of this passage of Scripture. First of all, notice what I'll call a conscious dependency. A conscious dependency. The beloved said in verse 4, "Draw me and we will run after thee." This is one of the greatest confessions of total dependence on the grace of God, total death to self and self-sufficiency and self-reliance that I've ever seen in the Bible. Because here we find someone admitting, confessing, that they can't even run after God unless God draws them. Starting right at the very beginning place, the essence of the consciousness of my complete inability to do anything to make any advance toward God or godliness apart from the divine enabling of the Lord Himself. I can't even draw nigh to God unless God draws me to Himself. I can't do it. I'm helpless, hopeless, on my own. Psalm 85, the psalmist prayed, "Turn us, O God of our salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again?" Did you know, my friend, tonight you can't even turn to God unless God empowers you to do it. Turn us, O God. You are helpless, my friend, locked into a world of spiritual blindness and darkness until God reaches in and gives you the power to know truth and to turn to Him. Turn us, O God. The Song of Solomon has this cry, "Draw me." Here's the person who knows his helplessness, who knows his inability, who knows he cannot have God, he cannot know God, he cannot be filled with the Spirit unless God makes him aware that he needs to be. I can't even know that I need God unless God tells me that I need Him. I can't even know it. I'm just as brain dead spiritually as a person can be unless God somehow quickens me to know I need Him. Otherwise, I don't even know I need Him. I act as if He's not even there. There He is, the air I breathe. Here He is, the life and the breath and all things. Here's God all around me, as palpable as the atmosphere around me, as real as the pew I'm sitting on, as tangible as the clothing I wear. Here's God, and here I am so stupid I don't even know it. I don't even know I need Him. I'm not even conscious of my deep, desperate need of God until God somehow stirs me. And so this is a very honest verse of Scripture. Right off the bat, the Song of Solomon, the beloved of the Lord, the lover cries out to her king, "Draw me. I can't go. I don't even know which way to go until you show me which direction. I don't even know how to go until you tell me which road to walk. Draw me." I have to be drawn to God ever to even know that I ought to be moving somewhere. Otherwise, I'll just sit there and thinking I'm all right. Now, of course, the very cry itself, "Draw me," is indicative that God is drawing. Because, frankly, she wouldn't be saying, "Draw me," if God wasn't already drawing. If God wasn't already drawing, she wouldn't be saying, "Draw me." She'd be content with where she was. So the very fact that the cry comes out is indicative that God's there first, giving it a consciousness, giving it awareness, giving a conviction. "Draw me." John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." No man can come. You can't come unless the Father draws you. Now the old theologians used to put it like this. They used to say, "God is always previous." What that means is whatever's happening in your life spiritually, God was there first. Whatever hunger you have for God, God was there first giving you the hunger. Whatever appetite you have for holy things and divine things, God was there first stirring that appetite, creating that thirst for Him. God was always previous, wanting to make you aware, working to make you aware of your need and of His supply. In the beginning, God. When the beginning started, God was there first. God is previous to the beginning of your spiritual experience as well. You say, "I found Jesus one day." You weren't even looking for Jesus, my friend. You had no interest in Jesus. You didn't find Him, beloved. You're not on a search for God tonight. You're completely mistaken if that's how you view the situation, that you're searching for God. The fact is, it is always God who initiates the search. It is He who seeks for the lost sheep. It is He who searches for the lost son. It is God who looks for you, not you looking for Him. Not a one of us would go to heaven if it was up to us to find God. Not a one of us. Listen to me. Hell would be made up of every human being that ever walked planet Earth were it not for the fact that the Father seeks and saves those who are lost. He seeks. I don't seek Him. He seeks me. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Not a one of us. Not the holiest of us. Not the saved of us. Not the most saved. Not the most sanctified. Not the most Spirit-filled here tonight. Not a one of us can lay claim with any kind of brag or boast to anything that's going on in our spiritual lives because we didn't start it. The best you can do is respond to what God initiates. He initiates, you respond. That's how it works. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the only reason I can even love Him. We sing about loving Jesus. "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice." But the only reason I can even do that is because He loved me first. He's always previous. He always got there first. I never started anything. I've never started anything in the spirit realm. He always started it. What's going on here at New Beginnings Fellowship? We didn't start it. You say, "We've been praying, preacher." We've been praying. We've been praying for months and years for God to visit. God was there first, though. He was there first, putting something in your heart that made you hungry for more than you knew, making you thirsty for more than you were seeing in the physical realm, in the church realm. He was there first. And that's always going to be so. The Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, it's a command in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now it makes it seem as if it's all up to me. And then the next verse says, for it's God who worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. I think I'm doing something. I'm working. I'm working out my salvation. I'm working for it. I'm investing myself. I'm pouring myself into this salvation issue. I'm concentrating my life on it. And I think I ought to get some credit for what's going on. And then God jerks the props out from under me and said, by the way, let me remind you of this. You can't even will to do right unless God puts the will in you. It is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Brother, that's utter dependence. That's complete dependence when you understand you can't even will the will of God until God works that will into you. Draw me. That's the most honest verse I've come across in the Bible. Draw me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives instruction. It's one of the hard verses in the Bible for a preacher. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. I want to strive sometimes as the preacher. Don't you, you preachers? You ever just want to strive? You preach the Word of God and sometimes you think, well, they're not getting it and they don't give a hoot. And you get like one of my preacher friends in Oklahoma. He says, Lord, that guy needs chastising and I want to be your instrument. And you want to strive. You want to make them see. You want to force people to know. You want to force feed them the Word of God and the things of God. You want to strive and make men see the truth. But the Bible says, no, here's what you do, servant of the Lord. You don't strive, but in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. Because that's who they're opposing, is themselves and their own best interest. In meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Men can't repent till God gives repentance. Did you know that? Men can't follow God till God draws them. We're dependent on Him. We ought to come before Him tonight just as honest as these in the Song of Solomon. We ought to come saying, oh God, draw me. That's a good thing to pray. Draw me. Show me the direction. Give me some leadership as to how I ought to be moving and which direction I ought to be heading. The Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who are poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3. And that phrase, poor in spirit, means one who is conscious of his spiritual bankruptcy. Someone who is fully aware that he has no resource and no recourse but the grace of God in Christ. That there's nothing he can do to help himself. And I can't imagine any clearer witness to that kind of poverty of spirit than our text tonight, draw me. The New Century Version translates it, take me with you. Take me with you. I'm becoming aware that I ought to be somewhere else. I ought to be somewhere that I'm not now. I'm conscious that I ought to be moving somewhere, but I don't know where to go and I don't know how to go. Take me with you. Draw me. Second concept of this verse, not only the consciousness of dependence, but notice a confessed desire. Now this is where it gets rich to me. Draw me. She cries, the beloved here, this is the betrothed crying to her lover, to her king, to her Lord, draw me. And then comes the commitment, we will run after thee. We will run after thee. There's a desire being expressed here. And it's a fierce desire because she says, we will run. There is a burning yearning in the bosom of this betrothed for her lover, for her king. There's nothing cold or calculating here. There's nothing calm or dispassionate. Here's someone who is full of a flaming desire for a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. Apathy is the great enemy of everything spiritual. Complacency. A comfortable, non-assertive, non-aggressive religion that allows you to drift down to the lowest common denominator. A.W. Tozer said, man is made of dust and dust tends to settle. And the besetting sin of the human race and the besetting sin of those of us who know Jesus tonight is that we tend to settle down. We tend to settle for less than God's promised fullness. We're willing to content ourselves with the husks that the swine do eat on while there's a table of plenty in our Father's house with food enough and to spare. We're too easily contented. Set on fire of hell. Apathy is ironically marked by a lack of fire. for anything spiritual. Apathy is a lack of passion. No passion, no intensity. In contrast to that emotional numbness of apathy, here's one in our text who cries out, "We will run, not stroll, not trot, not jog. We're going to race after you." That's the kind of thing that pleases the heart of God. The New Century Version says, "Take me with you. Let's run together." The New International Version, "Take me away with you. Let us hurry." The confession is, "My first love, Lord Jesus, King of my heart, if you'll just lead the way, I will race to follow you." The psalmist said, "My soul followeth hard after thee, O God." That's the idea. There's a fierce desire in this text, and there's a focused desire. The Song of Solomon reads like this, "We will run after thee." It's not just running. It's not just religious zeal. It's not just frantic activity. It's not just hectic schedules full of Christian work. It's running after Him. It's a focused desire. My desire is Him. Not church, not religion. Him, the living God. Psalm 27:8 says, "When thou set, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, I will seek." We are a generation of Christians who chase after religious fads and fashions. We chase after trends and teachers and personalities and programs. We chase after denominational advancement and doctrinal information. We're so trendy in the church culture of today. We're so trendy. Something gets in, and the whole Christian world begins to run after it without ever stopping to evaluate the spiritual worth or the biblical teaching on the issue. We become in the spiritual realm just like those in the secular realm who will wear some fashion of clothing that looks utterly ridiculous simply because it's the in thing to do. They never stop to say, "Man, this makes me look like a fool." They just put it on because everybody else is putting it on. I wonder how... Now, don't take me wrong. I don't mean to be negative. But I'm to the point, if I see one more prayer of Jabez product, I don't know what I'm going to do. I may throw a screaming fit in the middle of the bookstore when I see the next thing that comes out. One fellow said recently, "We're going to get down to Prayer Jabez toilet paper next." Now, there's nothing wrong with the Prayer of Jabez. It's in the Bible. It's a verse in the Bible. It's the Word of God, and it's true, and it's valuable. But Lord have mercy, something gets to be in, and it gets to be trendy. It's the trendy thing, and then it gets ridiculous. It becomes a marketing sensation, and it's nothing to do with God anymore. It's just marketable religion. Marketable religion. WWJD. Listen, whenever something gets to the point that Walmart will sell it to the secular world and it is marketable, you can know Jesus is not on it anymore, because the world has never wanted anything to do with Jesus. And they still won't if it's Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the slogan. There's nothing wrong with pausing in the midst of life to ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? Although most of the time, you're not going to be able to figure it out. But there's nothing sinful about stopping to ask that question. But my friend, when something gets to be just another religious fad, then somebody needs to say, hold on a minute here. Wait a minute here. Stop running after everything, every hot new product, every hot new fad. Let me say to you, even the praise and worship music, my friend, even the praise and worship movement is in danger of becoming just the latest trendy way to do church. And we're not praising God, we're not worshiping God, we're praising worship and worshiping praise. And a style of music begins to displace Jesus from the center of His church. It's not a matter of just running after stuff. It's not just running out here after everything that pops up. It's running after Him. It's running after Him. It's keeping my eyes on Jesus. It's not caring whether I'm on the cutting edge of cultural relevancy or not. In fact, I say to you, the Christian church is never more irrelevant to its culture than when it begins to run after the goal of appearing culturally relevant. Nothing makes you more irrelevant spiritually than to be concerned about being relevant culturally. Running. We are running, running. This is a generation of running Christians. Here we are running. But we need to run after Jesus. Draw me. We will run after thee. There's a focused desire. Not just running. Running after Him. We're not running after our programs. We're not running after the goal of church growth. We're not running after a fad or a trend. We're not even running after a certain kind of spiritual experience. When God comes in a service like He did last night, the first thing we want to do is bottle it so that we can reproduce it at our will. We're not even to run after a service like last night. We're to run after nothing but Him. Nothing but Him. Sometimes running after Him, running after our first love, means stopping our frantic, helter-skelter running around and isolating ourselves in a place of secret communion. Running after the Lord means I treasure my relationship and my fellowship with Him above all else. It means I prioritize my walk with God above every other thing in life, such that there is one absolutely overwhelming commitment that I make, and it is this: Lord, if You will just point me in the direction to go, I will run after You. I will run after You. The fact is, tonight we need something more than more religion. We need something better than better programs. We need something more profound than more profound teaching principles. We need something more interesting than more interesting church services. We need Jesus. We need to focus our desires beyond the trappings of this great wet red whore of cultural Christianity and think on Jesus for a while, sitting at His feet, hearing His voice. We fall into the same trap of Martha, who was cumbered about many things, but Jesus said of her sister Mary, there's only one thing that matters, and she has chosen the thing that's important. Sitting at My feet, hearing My word. Not just sitting at men's feet to hear what they say about Jesus, but sitting at His feet to hear what Christ Himself has to say to me. I believe that everything God ever does in the Christian's life is to move us to the place where our passion is keenly focused on Jesus Himself. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If I could just delight myself in the Lord, not caring about anything but Jesus, and whatever it takes to get closer to Him. Paul said, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. There's an old hymn. It's so old, we've lost it. We don't sing it anymore. I came across it, and I copied the words of the first verse down in the back of my Bible. The hymn says, the title of it is, My Goal is God Himself. Listen to these words. My goal is God Himself, not joy nor peace, not even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine but His. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. At any cost, by any road. The last thing this text teaches that I want to point out tonight, and I'm sure other things could be said, but there is not only a conscious dependency and a confession of desire, but there's a consuming delight in this text. He says, the author says, we will be glad and rejoice in Thee. Draw me. We will run after Thee. The King hath brought me into His chambers. Now that's the goal, to get to the place where the King can bring me into His chambers, into the place of intimacy with the Lord. And when that happens, then the refrain breaks out. We will be glad and rejoice in Thee. We will remember Thy love more than wine. Let me tell you something, dear saved one. There is fresh wine to be had in the communion of the Holy Ghost. It's better than physical wine. It's better than a chemical high. Because it leaves no hangover of regret in the morning, no bitter taste of unfulfilled desire. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. There's something better than wine. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist said, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasure. Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2 says, my God, thou art, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. My flesh fainteth for thee. And then it says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. For thy loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. What could be better than life? Jesus can be better than life. We will remember thy love. The lover cries out to her Lord, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. I'll tell you, you can't get over it. Last night, he gave us a sip of himself, just a little sip of himself. And all day long, I've been walking around in a daze. Have you? I've been dazed. I've been stunned. Just a little glimpse. We didn't even see as much as Moses saw of him. He gave us just a little glimpse of himself, and we're just stunned and staggered by it. We remember His love better than wine. We talk about it. We say to those who weren't here, oh, I wish you could have been here. And they say, what was it like? And we try to stumble over ourselves to tell them and find out you can't tell a man. You can't tell a person. You can't explain it. Draw me. We will run after thee. And when that happens, the king will bring me into his chambers. And when that happens, I'll discover there's something better than wine to be had. It's the love of Jesus poured out over me. The liquid love of God. My friend, there's an abundant life to be had. You and I, listen, God didn't make us to scratch around like chickens in a barnyard, pecking out our existence in the dust and dirt of this life, feeding on worms and grit. God didn't make us to be that. He set eternity in our hearts. He created us to fellowship with Him, and I'm going to tell you something. You can believe this or not. You'll believe it sooner or later. You'll never know what real joy is until you get to the place where you're walking in fellowship with the King who made you. You'll hunt for it. You'll look for it. You'll look in a bottle of a fifth of whiskey for it. You'll look at the end of a syringe for it. You'll look in someone's bed of illicit sex for it. You'll look in pornography. You'll spend your life looking for it, hunting for it, but you'll never find it till you come to the feet of the Lord Jesus, because only there can you find that which is better than wine. Better than wine. Jesus. Jesus alone satisfies. You know what Jesus said? He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that is a stunning way to put it. It doesn't make sense. Think about what he said. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Wouldn't you think the next sentence would be, "And into you will flow rivers"? But he says, "Out of." Why? Because, my friend, when Jesus has his way with you, he doesn't just fill you up. He fills you up to the point that you're gushing out over everybody you get around. You don't get dammed up. You don't get bottled up. You're not a reservoir bottled up and dammed up just trying to maintain your own little spiritual world. When Jesus runs rampant in your life, there's an overwhelming flood that bursts the dam of your heart, and you get around somebody, they're going to get wet just standing next to you, because the love of God begins to flow. And that's the kind of life. What we need to do tonight, beloved, is we need to prize Him above everything. We need to pant after Him as our total sufficiency. We need to understand His loving kindness is better than life. His love is more memorable than wine. And that's the key to everything. I am totally depraved, but He is totally delightful. And He's willing to share His delight with me. I'll tell you something. God's just delighted in being God. He just enjoys being God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they have complete, total joy in and of themselves. And they could have shut the rest of the universe out and enjoyed all of eternity together in their own self-contained happiness. They are perfectly joyful in themselves. Perfect joy. But the nature of God is love. And the nature of love is He wants others to get in on the joy. So He invites us. He stirs us enough that we find ourselves saying, "Draw me." Which if we just stopped and thought about it a minute, He's already doing it, or we wouldn't be saying it. "Draw me, and we will run after Thee." And when He finds somebody who says that to Him, who responds to His prompting, who responds to His urging by crying out, "I just want to run, show me which way to go and I'll go." Then He always faithfully takes us into His chambers. And He gives us love that's better than wine. Listen, wouldn't it be something tonight if you could walk out of this building not saying, "I went to church," or "I went to New Beginnings," or "I heard the Aiton sing," or Malcolm Ellis preach. But when you walk out of here, you could say, "The King hath brought me into His chambers." The King hath brought me. Not to say, "I just read another good book," or "I just heard another good sermon," or "I just attended another church service," but to say, "The King, I met the King tonight. I got in His chambers. I got to know Him. He poured His love out on me." And I tell you, it's better than wine. Dear friend, let me ask you two questions. Is God drawing you? Is God drawing you? Can you sense Him tugging on your heart, calling you beyond your self-contained little world, drawing you upward and onward, giving you the consciousness that there's an eternity to follow this life? Can you sense Him drawing you, trying to pull you out of the crowd of foolish worldlings who live entangled and enmeshed with the cares of this temporary life? If not, if you don't sense that at all, then it would be appropriate for you tonight to ask Him to do it. It would be appropriate for you to say, "Draw me. Please don't leave me here in this hell-bound world. Draw me. Draw me out. Please don't let me sit here in dead church. Draw me. Draw me out of this." It'd be appropriate for you to say that tonight. "Draw me." Now listen, if you say, "Preacher, I feel Him drawing already. My heart, He disturbs my heart. I feel my heart under conviction." Well, then here's what you ought to do. Start running. Start running. Not after religion, not after ecstatic experiences, not after the doctrines of men, but after the person of Jesus Christ. A young preacher said to me last week when I preached this message the first time, I wrote it and preached it at a camp meeting. A young man came to me after service and said, "Brother, I want you to know I went to the altar and the invitation and I prayed what you said pray. I said, 'Draw me!' And immediately God spoke and said, 'I am drawing you. The problem is you're not running.'" So he said, "I'm committing myself to run." Some of us just need to start running. God's already told us. We already know. We came in this service already having been convicted of God of things that need to be out of our life. We don't need another revelation. God's already dealt with us. Start running. Head that way. Go in the direction of obedience. It's the pearl of great price. It's the pearl of great price. It's worth more than everything else wadded up together. This knowing Him. It's worth everything. In fact, compared to this, everything else is a big pile of barnyard refuse. Would you look to Him? His name is Jesus. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, help us.